As Luke unfolds the Christmas narrative to us, we see more and more of God's sovereignly preparing for Christ to come into the world. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 25, God was preparing for the birth of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And now in verses 26 through 38, we see God preparing for the birth of Jesus, announcing his birth to Mary and telling Mary what's going on. Christ, Christmas, Christ coming into the world, Christ who will put the glory of God on display for the world to see. So in this passage, we see another announcement by the angel Gabriel. But the circumstances in this announcement are drastically different from the announcement to John the Baptist. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're not in the midst of great religious activity at God's temple. As Zechariah, the priest, performed the priestly duty of burning incense. We are actually some 45 to 85 miles north of Jerusalem in the region called Galilee, in a town called Nazareth. In the ESV and the King James Version, it says, the angel Gabriel was sent to a city named Nazareth. In the NIV, it says a town. But don't let city or town fool you. This is no bustling metropolis. Nazareth is a very, very obscure village. What one commentator called Nowheresville. Nazareth is so obscure that throughout history, the skeptics of the Word of God denied its existence. Although those who really want evidence of Nazareth's existence can find it today, for there is concrete evidence that it existed. It was a real place in that day. But it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. And in fact, the people of Judea disdained the Jews of Galilee, which is why we have Nathanael's comment, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, where they come to Nathanael and they say, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And remember what Nathanael says? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? How can anybody good come out of this obscure, despicable village of Nazareth? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Because this isn't about Gabriel's doing, or something Mary and Joseph are doing, or something the Jewish people of the day are doing. This work of this baby being born to Mary of Nazareth, this is the work of God. God is not simply entering a story here. God is making the story. This is how God has chosen to carry out his mission of redemption. And so we have God's divinely appointed people, God's divinely appointed places, God's divinely appointed events, and they don't need to meet with anyone's approval. And so Luke relates these events as coming from the sovereign hand of God. And he's not simply a historian here, but Luke is a theologian here. And in this particular passage of Scripture, Luke brings us one of the most important theological truths of the Word of God. Jesus has no human father. Jesus' conception is a miracle in the strictest sense of the word. Now, John the Baptist's conception was extraordinary. Zechariah and Elizabeth being very old in age. But Jesus' conception is miraculous. Natural processes are not operating here. God is operating here. Jesus' birth is a virgin birth, so that he continues to be God the Son, and now a real human being as well. Because we need a human Jesus, as well as a divine Savior. Jesus must become a man to mediate between men and God. Jesus must become a man to be our great high priest. Jesus must become a man in order to be a genuine substitute for our sins. And Jesus must become a man so that he can die and rise again and be the first fruits of the resurrection. And so many other theological reasons why Jesus must become a man. So what we want to focus on here as we look at this second preparation of a birth, but this one, Jesus' birth, God's activity, that's what we want to focus on. God is preparing for his Son to come into the world as the Savior of the world. And so the first thing we want to see this morning is the heavenly announcement, God's sovereignty. Verse number 26. We can clearly see it's God's work. Gabriel is on his second mission in the Gospel of Luke. Another divinely ordained mission, an announcement coming right from the throne of God. If you're a believer, do you not take comfort in the fact that the God who sends his Son into the world as Savior is in complete control of everything? And it's the sixth month, it says in verse 26, which means it's been 6 months since Elizabeth conceived John the Baptist. And Gabriel was sent. It's the verbal form of the word apostle, which means sent one. Apostles are sent by God, and Gabriel is sent from God. This is God's work. And Gabriel is sent to this city of Galilee named Nazareth, and it says in verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who's of the house of David. The virgin's name is Mary. God chooses a young virgin named Mary. It says she is betrothed in the ESV. I think in the NIV it says pledged. It's a custom that's not part of our culture. It's completely different than our culture. This is a formal arrangement. This betrothal can only be broken by divorce. It's a legal arrangement. It involves the giving of a bride price at a certain point in time by arrangement. And at that point in time, way before the bride and groom are actually married, they are called husband and wife. Even though the marriage could fall up to a year later. And this betrothal could happen at a very young age in terms of the woman. Even as young as 12 years old, this arrangement formally could be put into play. So when it says the angel appeared to a virgin whose name was Mary, Mary is probably a teenager at this particular time. And these verses and several others in the book of Luke make it very clear that God is choosing here poor, humble Jewish people who simply believe God's promises. You say, Joseph and Mary, were they really poor? Yes. When it came time later after Jesus' birth to bring the prescribed offering to the temple, look at chapter 2, if you will, in Luke. If you just move up to chapter 2, verse number 22, it says in Luke 2:22, And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem. This is the parents, Joseph and Mary, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Mary and Joseph are going up to Jerusalem, bringing this offering to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the prescribed offering wasn't two turtle doves or two young pigeons. It was a lamb for the burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for the sin offering, unless you were really poor. And if you were really poor, God allowed, instead of the lamb, for you to bring both a turtle dove for the sin offering and the burnt offering. That's what Joseph and Mary brought. They were poor people. You see, in God's sovereign rule, sometimes things that we would expect would be different, God just turns them upside down, topsy-turvy. It's not Jerusalem, it's not the temple, it's not a princess, it's not a prince. It's an obscure village and a very poor young couple and a virgin conception. And the topsy-turviness has just begun, because this Son of God is going to be crucified like a common criminal, slaughtered on a cross. It's God's story, and he rules over his story meticulously and exhaustively. And if you haven't noticed yet, his meticulous and exhaustive rule will include some topsy-turvy things in your life, especially as you follow Christ. And that's how God works, and that's how God rules. And in the end, we know God will be seen as glorious beyond comprehension. And believers will enter into his joyous presence with eternal gladness. So what we want to see here in these first few verses is this heavenly announcement is God working sovereignly in unusual ways. And the second thing we want to see here is the highly favored one. We see the heavenly announcement, God's sovereignty, the highly favored one, God's gracious statement. Verse number 28. And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, there's two mistakes people make when it comes to Mary. One mistake is to make Mary a goddess and essentially worship her. That's blasphemy. Mary is a humble servant of God. But the other mistake is to ignore her, as a godly example. And that's tragic, because she was truly a servant of God. In this scene, what's really important is for us to recognize Mary's humble servanthood was not possible apart from God's great grace to her. All those in Scripture who provide us with godly examples, we must see as those who did so by the grace of God. We must connect their godly living and godly example to the grace of God coming down to them in order for God to be glorified and not them. And so we remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4 in verse number 7, where Paul says, "What do you have that you didn't receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul says, "I worked harder than any of the other apostles," he said, "but it was not me, it was the grace of God that is with me." So the angel comes to this humble girl, and he and Gabriel says, "O favored one, you who are highly favored." It means endowed with grace. If you want some technicality here, it's a divine passive voice, what Greek scholars would call the divine passive, which means God is showing Mary favor. God is showing Mary grace. God is the one acting here. We might say, and I love this expression, but we ought to use it a lot more, Mary is being graced. Have you been graced this week? A recipient of the grace of God, whether you know it or not, you've been graced this week. O favored one. Passive. It's coming from God. The grace is coming from God. The Lord is with you. There's another interesting thing in the Greek text. There's no verb in this expression. We must understand Gabriel is not saying, "The Lord be with you, Mary. May the Lord be with you." It's not a wish. It's a reality. The Lord is with you, Mary. That's why you're going to be able to go through this. It's a big task. Awesome responsibility you're going to have. Guess what? The Lord is with you. God's presence with you, Mary, comes with no qualifications. God is with you for your special calling. It's not the Lord will be with you if you do these things. It's the Lord is with you, which is why you're going to be able to do these things. Listen, if you're a believer, God is with you without qualification. "Oh, I've just been so bad this week and this and that and that. And God certainly can't be with me." It's got nothing to do with you. God's with you because of Christ's work. God's with you because of Christ's merit and Christ's dying for your sins. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you or forsake you." Period. Not, "I'm not going to leave you and forsake you under these conditions." "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you." God is with you, O favored one. Now, unfortunately, the Douay Rheims version of the Bible, which is Catholic, 1899, translates that expression "full of grace," following the Latin Vulgate. And that lends itself to the idea that Mary is full of grace to bestow. Mary's just going to go around and give grace to people. But that's not what's being said here. It's being said, Mary, you've been chosen, and your choosing springs from the grace of God. You've been graced, Mary. You've been blessed. She is full of grace in the sense that she has been blessed undeservedly by God. She's a recipient of great blessing, great grace, undeserved grace. And please understand, when we say you've been graced, grace is not limited to receiving forgiveness of sins and mercy and a right standing before God, although certainly that's what grace is all about. Grace is given also for us to humbly serve God. The grace to serve. The grace to be a testimony. The grace to live the Christian life. Grace is also given for us to bear up under stuff. To endure, to persevere, to bear up under pressure, to bear up under the hard difficulties of life. For the glory of God, He gives us the grace so that we can give Him the glory. So the angel says, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." And it says that Mary was greatly troubled, perplexed. And it's not simply perplexed because this angel appears. Notice what it says. She was greatly troubled at the saying or at his words. It's the message that Luke is emphasizing here causes Mary to be perplexed and wonder. She's humbly amazed at God's grace. She responds with humility, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And so Gabriel reassures her in verse number 30, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." We need to be humble enough to take God's grace and not take it so lightly as if we deserved it. If we deserve it, it's not grace. It ought to cause us to humbly tremble and fall before God in repentance of our sins and confession of our sins and joy as God continually reassures us through His Word and His Spirit of His grace. And so we see, first of all, the heavenly announcement, and we see God's sovereignty, and the highly favored one, God's gracious statement to Mary. And then the third thing we want to see in this passage is the Holy Child, God's Son. The angel starts to tell what's going to go on, Mary. You're highly favored, and this is what's going to happen. Verses 31, 32, 33. And in this, we get a picture of the greatness of Christ. Verse number 32, the angel says, "He will be great." We see some remarkable truths about Jesus Christ as the angel says to Mary, here's what's going to happen. Here's what God is about to do. There's three truths here. The first one is, in verse number 31, His purpose as seen in His significant name. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." That's actually just the Hebrew for Joshua. But the meaning is Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. And it's particularly significant in Christ because He came to save men from sin. Jehovah is salvation. That's why when you get to Matthew's gospel, and Joseph is being spoken to in a dream, in Matthew chapter 1:21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why he's named Jesus. That's the purpose of his name. He will save his people. Make no mistake here, his mission will be a success. He will save a people to himself. He will save his people. And so call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. The second thing we see here, verse number 32, his person as seen as his sonship. We see his purpose as seen in his significant name. His person as seen in his sonship. Verse number 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. His essence is greatness. Jesus always was great. He's great when he comes into the world. Will continue to be great. That's part of who he is. And he always was fully God. His greatness isn't greater when he's incarnate. It's just seen more. We behold his greatness. We behold his love. We behold his redeeming heart. We behold his compassion. God shows us himself in Jesus Christ. And the angel says to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High," which is the same thing as saying the Son of God. You know what that means, the expression the Son of God? It means of the order of God, of the same essence as God. Mary, you will bring forth a son, and that will make him human. But in his essence, he's the Son of the Highest, which means he is divine. Now, these things came to light over time. The people involved in these events don't recognize them fully as they're unfolding. But these verses help us to go back to the Old Testament and understand a passage like Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born." That's humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's deity. And so we see his person, the Son of God. And we see, thirdly here, his position as seen in his sovereign reign. So talk about showing the greatness of Christ and just this little announcement. His name, his sonship, his name which reveals his purpose, his sonship reveals he's God in the flesh, and his position, he's going to be king. You see what it says? The Lord will give him, the end of verse number 32, verse 33, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He's David's greater son. The kingdom is clearly described here as one of unlimited duration. The kingdom we look forward to. It's actually what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 is referring to when it says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what we want. We don't want what man can do. We want God's kingdom to come in. This child will accomplish redemption, dying on the cross for sin, rise from the dead, go back to the Father, where he is now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and someday he'll come back and bring in the fullness of his kingdom. And what a kingdom it will be. We will know him, we will be with him, we will glory in him. We will see his glory in all things in the kingdom. We will have his righteousness completely. We will have full joy and peace. And that's what we live for. That's what we press on for. Jesus changes everything for those who will receive him. So we have the heavenly announcement, and we see God's sovereignty. The highly favored one, God's gracious statement to Mary. The holy child, God's son. And then lastly, in verses 34 through 38, we see the humble response, God's servant. So how do you respond to something like this? Well, the first thing Mary says in verse number 34 is, how will this be since I am a virgin? This is not distrust. This is astonishment. This is different than Zechariah we talked about last week. When he wanted to know how it would be, but that's not the wording there. And Zechariah was saying, I need a sign because this is just can't be possible. Mary is not questioning the message. She's saying, how's this going to happen? She doesn't say if, she says how. She assumes it's going to happen. She just doesn't understand how it can happen. Because she's a virgin. How can this happen without an earthly father? And so the angel explains in verse number 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It's a work of the Spirit of God, Mary. By the way, this expression, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that does not carry with it any crude idea of mating. It's simply saying that the conception in Mary's womb will be of divine origin. The Spirit of God is going to do this creative work in the womb of Mary. This is a miracle in the strictest sense of the word. This is something only God can do, something contrary to the natural order, a conception without a human father, and that's why this child will be called Holy and the Son of God. Because although the child will have human nature, the child will also have a divine nature. The child will be God in the flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But holy, truly human, but no sinful nature. And then Gabriel goes on to explain to Mary that it's already... God is working in many areas, and he explains to Mary that your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has conceived a son, and it's her sixth month, and she was called barren, and makes a statement in verse number 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. God's already worked a miracle in Elizabeth. Apparently Mary had no news of that. And then Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. You realize God's going to bring about all he purposes to do, including bring his son into the world. It's already happened. To save sinners. Died on the cross. Already happened. Risen from the dead. Nothing's impossible. If you're a believer, someday you will be glorified. You say, how can that happen? God. You'll be free from sin forever. Have a resurrected body. No pain, no suffering, no death, no sorrow. You say, how's that going to happen? God. Nothing is impossible with God. You say, how's he going to do this? He's God. Nothing is like harder for God or easier for God or too difficult. He's God. He does it. Does what he wills. And here it is that you and I, if we understand this, if we understand this awesome God, here's where we must stand in awe and glorify him and recognize his greatness, his power, his majesty, his awesomeness, his mercy, his grace, his love. We must humble ourselves under his mighty hand and submit ourselves as humble servants. And that's what Mary does here. That's her response. Look at verse 38. Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. It's a response of humility, of faith, and acceptance. Exactly the response to God's workings in our life that should always be. Mary says, behold, I am the servant. It's the female form of the word bond slave. Behold, I am God's slave girl. The word refers to a relationship you have with someone else that's permanent, in which the person's will is in complete surrender to the will of that other person. Can you say, I'm the Lord's bond slave? Whatever God does, whatever God wants, whatever has to happen, I'm his bond slave. And please don't misunderstand the word, because it's all through the Bible. Paul calls himself a bond slave. For a believer, that word does not carry with it the idea of severity, unwillingness, a lack of spirit, a lack of joy, quite the opposite. Being a slave for God has to do with being joyful, willing, enthusiastic, because we're looking to his power and his grace to be at work in our lives. So Mary says, let it be to me according to your word, or as you have said. You see what's happening here? Mary is basically saying, I accept. I'm willing. I embrace. Lots of times things come in our lives and God wants us to accept them and embrace them, even though we don't understand them, and even though it's not necessarily what we would want or what we would choose or how we had things planned. We accept whatever God brings our way in his sovereign planning and his sovereign work. We accept it. Mary accepts this responsibility and she says, I'll do the will of God. And this is a role she must certainly understand, that it's going to bring unjust reproach upon her. She's going to be misrepresented. Her pregnancy is going to be misrepresented. And we see hints of that in Matthew's chapter 1, where even Joseph misrepresents what's going on until he dreams and God reveals it to him that this is a virgin birth. So here we have the beginning of Jesus Christ's human life announced by the angel. And it's God. It's God working. And here we have this glorious and great God using someone from this obscure village of Nazareth. And because God graces her, she humbly submits to the will of God. Now, as you go on in the Gospel of Luke, Luke culminates with a far greater submission to the will of God than Mary's. Jesus Christ. We see at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Christ's own final submission to the cross as he prays to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." He gets up from his prayer and goes off to the cross to be the substitute for our sins. Say, how come he did that? His name's Jesus. And he came to save sinners. Are you graced? Have you been graced? How graced we are, and thus how humble and accepting of God's will we should be. Now, if you're an unbeliever this morning, these books we're reading from in the Bible are called Gospels, which means good news. The good news is that Christ came to call sinners to turn from their sins and believe on him and be forgiven. And that would be your need this morning, to receive the grace of God. And for us Christians, how graced we are. We should write a song. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great you are and how graced we are as believers." Let's pray. Father, as we started the service and read from the Psalms, we saw that you do as you please. And what a blessing it is that you're pleased to save sinful men. What a blessing it is that you so love the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you for salvation in Christ, all the promises, Lord, that you will be faithful to fulfill, that belong to us, that we as your people can say, "The Lord is with us. We've been graced." Help us, Lord, to humbly accept as you work in our lives and you grow us in grace. Father, we ask you, bless your saints. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know Jesus, we would pray that they would again humbly receive Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.